Good morning. Welcome to Byron City Church. If you've got a Bible, turn to the book of Acts and the 24th chapter. We have really come a long way together in the book of Acts. I mean, there's a lot of verses in each chapter, and we're in chapter 24 now, and we'll just have a few more chapters after that. And so God is so good, and I'm just so thankful for His Word. I'm thankful for the book of Acts that reminds us of how all these churches got planted. And so I thank you if you're here in person to study the Word of God, or if you're sitting on your couch or at the kitchen table and you've opened up your Bible and you're studying with us online. Thank you so much. And I just wanted to say, too, that you can go to our website now on Sunday mornings, byroncity.church. At the top, there's a big banner there, a green banner, and it says Watch Live. And so if you don't want to go to our YouTube page, you can go there and you can chat with each other and you can see the sermon notes and you can give during the time of worship through giving and other neat little features. And there's some other things we'll be activating soon. It's kind of in testing right now. But byroncity.church homepage, Sunday mornings, look at the top for the button that says live stream. Pretty easy. So anyway, thank you so much for joining us. And we're in Acts chapter 24 this morning. And if you remember, in Acts chapter 23, Paul had been arrested and Paul had been seized by the Jews, and the Romans intervened, and there was this conflict that arose, and the people were sorely upset with the Apostle Paul, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the council and all of these legalistic Jews, because they didn't like this message of Jesus and Jesus alone. And just let me say, through the years, the church, in quotes, has always gotten angry and upset when the real church starts to spread the message of Jesus. You see, because the church wants Jesus plus something else, quote, church. But the real church knows that it is Jesus and nothing else. In the bulletin this morning that I know every person has read, because they know how much work goes into that, right? And so I know every person has read their bulletin this morning before they came to church. There's a devotional in there about John Huss. And he was an early reformer in the early 1400s, and he rallied against the Catholic Church to tell them that no, you don't need all of these sacraments and all of this institution, you just need Jesus and Him crucified. And you need the Word of God to learn about Jesus. And so I hope you'll go, if you haven't already, to our website or to the bulletin and read about John Huss and what the church did to him because he was telling people about Jesus. And the same thing happens here. And this is 1400 years before John Huss. And Paul is telling people about Jesus and how wonderful it is to have a relationship with Jesus and the good news that this Messiah that the Jews have been waiting for. Calm down, Mike. Breathe. What? No, I'm just kidding. So the Jews that they've been waiting for all of these years and all of these centuries, He's here. And He came in the person of Jesus Christ, and He died for our sins. He spent 3 days in the tomb, and He was resurrected on the third day, and He's sitting at the right hand of the Father. And the Jews didn't like that because that messed up their religious gig they had going on. You see, religion is a very profitable gig, right? When the Jews were ran out of Israel, of Jerusalem, in 70 AD. And when the Jews destroyed the temple, they found in the Pharisees' temple treasury millions, I think it was equivalent of $70 million in today's money. So religion was very lucrative, and you can see why they didn't like the Apostle Paul peddling this message. And so they seized him while he was here in Jerusalem, right? And so, and then the Romans get involved, and so the Romans don't really know what to do, and so they take him on this trip, right, to Caesarea Maritima, which is on the Mediterranean Sea, and there they want to take him before the governor, whose name is Felix, and they want him to have Paul executed because he's a big-time troublemaker, they say. And so we saw last week, though, that there were a lot of benefits of serving the Lord. And so Paul explains some of those benefits, right, as he's talking to Felix, and we see these things playing out, that the presence of God is there, and there's God's protection when you're being persecuted, and that there's platforms that God gives us in our adversity that we might share with other people, and that we see the power of God all over the place. And so while Paul was in Caesarea Maritima, we get a good glimpse of the benefits of serving the Lord even during suffering. And so Paul is taken to Caesarea Maritima, and he is placed in a prison or a basement under the palace of King Herod. And he is to speak to the governor in the theater there in Caesarea Maritima. And I just show you this picture because I want to remind you over and over again that the Bible, God's word, didn't happen in a vacuum. These aren't fairy tale places. These are real places. And when we read about these events, if you want to go, you can go to these places and you can see them and you can study these events in the very place where it happened, because the Bible is not a history book, but it is grounded in history. And when it speaks about history, you can trust your Bible. And so he's here in this place, and we know where it is. And this is an artist drawing of what they think the archaeologists think Herod's palace looked like, and there would be a basement there, and this is where Paul is going to be held in prison of sorts, prison using the term loosely. And this is the theater where he'll speak in front of Felix, and that started in the last chapter, right? This is the theater there in Caesarea Maritima, and this is a side view of that theater, and you can go there and sit there. I've actually sat in those stands and read the speech of Paul as if he were reading it, and you can just hear the powerful acoustics in the place, and it just kind of sets the stage for you. But so last week he talked about the benefits of serving God, but there are also responsibilities that we have before Christ that every person in this room, or who is watching online or listening by podcast, that you have responsibilities before Christ, and we'll kind of flesh some of those out this morning as we go through Acts 24, and we start in verse 1, that after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. They laid before the governor their case against Paul. So they traveled this 60 miles, the same 60 miles that the Roman guards had taken the Apostle Paul earlier, 5 days earlier or more. And they travel this way because they want to get there and they want to come to the hearing before the governor, Felix. And by the way, this governor is in the same position that somebody you are very familiar with was in, and his name was Pontius Pilate. So he was a prefect or a governor also. But this is 30 years later, and the governor or the prefect is Felix. And so so the Jews are coming there, right, for their big showdown with the Apostle Paul, and they bring a highfalutin lawyer. And this guy, the text says that he was a spokesman. And the word spokesman there is the Greek word rhetoros, and it means an orator or a speaker. And so an attorney in that day, and even today, you know, needs to be an eloquent speaker that they might advocate on behalf of their client or the one that they are representing. And so this rhetoros is there, and evidently he's a prominent lawyer because he's been hired by the Sanhedrin council, who's rolling in the dough. Remember how profitable religion is. And so in verse 2, when they had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, "Since though we enjoy much peace, and since rather through you," now he's talking to the governor, so he's been called up to the stand, the witness stand, and he's speaking to the governor who is presiding as the judge of the court case, and he says, "Through you we enjoy much peace, since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation in every way, and every way we accept this with gratitude. But To detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly. Now, you don't have to be a Bible scholar to pick up on what's going on here. So there's this case that he wants to present. But before he does that, he's got to do a little smoozing, right? He's got to get some brownie points. He's got to flatter. And so, you know, he really lays it out, this flattery. But you know what, church? It is sickening because the historical record of the governor Felix, and I tried very hard to find, there are some coins that have his picture on it, and I couldn't find one. But the historical record is this guy was a corrupt and cruel leader. And so for Tertullus to say that there was peace under this guy, that he has foresight, that he's done reforms, and that the Jews are profoundly grateful for him is nothing but a lie. Because the historian Tacitus wrote that the Romans create a desolation and call it peace. Felix's foresight was basically nothing more than his political maneuvering to enhance his position in Roman power politics. His reforms consisted of little more than lining his own pockets at the expense of his subjects, especially the Jews. There's nothing excellent about the way this guy ruled, nor had the Jews ever been grateful for anything that he had ever done. Tertullus, the religious leader's legal representation, was lying profusely, the historical record will confirm. Great Roman historian, Tacitus. And so they're willing to say whatever they need to do to get their agenda going, right? To succeed. And so in verse 5, "For we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world." Okay, so we started off with flattery. Now do we see the technique? Hyperbole, right? And so that's what people that have a weak case, there's several things that people who have a weak case do. Number one, if there's somebody hearing the case, they're going to do everything they can to puff that person up, right, to gain favor. They're going to use a lot of hyperbole, right? They're going to exaggerate as much as they can. And then they're going to talk louder than everybody else. Why is it that people who have weak arguments think if they yell and use profanity that people are, you know, going to listen to them, or that their case is stronger because they're yelling or being obnoxious? It makes their case weaker, actually. But here, so, you know, he's using all this hyperbole. This man is a plague. He's stirring up riots all over the world and is a ringleader of the sect, right, or the cult of the Nazarenes. Listen, he even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. So there are three things they're saying about the Apostle Paul. They're saying, number one, he's a troublemaker. Listen, this guy is just a menace to society. You know, we don't need this guy. And isn't it interesting, right? Because they don't have any facts, so it's very vague, right? It's a very subjective argument. They want Paul to be executed on subjective argumentation. They want Paul to be executed on someone's opinion that he's, right, that he's a plague or a pestilent kind of person. And so all they're doing is using the kind of language that they think will influence Felix and that will incite Felix against the Apostle Paul. Number two, they say, this guy is the ringleader of the Nazarene sect. And that word sect there has the idea of heresy or cultic practices. And so, listen, they're trying to say, listen, this guy didn't have anything to do with Judaism. He's going to tell you that he does, but this is some kind of, you know, cult that he started, and it didn't have anything to do with the Jews. And why is he doing that? Because Judaism was the only religion that Rome approved of other than emperor worship, right? And so he's trying to say, hey, these guys don't have anything to do with Judaism. Christianity didn't come out of Judaism. It's nothing more than a cult, and it started up there in that Nazarene area, and there's a bunch of localized people, right? Because most of the cults have this geographical localization identity, right? They're here, or they're here, or they're here. And he's saying, you know, these are the Nazarenes. They're up in the Galilee area. And, you know, this guy's leading them to do all kinds of stuff and to start all kinds of trouble. And also, he's tried to desecrate the temple. Now, these same people back in Jerusalem a couple chapters ago, they said that he did desecrate the temple. And that's what they told the Roman commander. But now they're saying, well, he tried to do it. You know, and so they've got attempts, not actual evidence, right? They've got hearsay, they've got rumors, they've got subjectivity. And so they're bringing all of this to the table to try and take Paul out. Verse 8, by examining him yourself, you'll be able to find out from which about everything, find out from him about everything of which we accused him. That's another tactic that people use when they have a weak case, right? They say, oh, you know, you can see it for yourself. You already know this. Right? So we you know, people play the mind game, the mind manipulation on people, right? You already know this. Or you'll, you know, there's no way you won't see this when you interview him. You know, and so there's this extreme hyperbole and manipulation going on, a lot of rhetoric, no evidence that's happening here. And so the Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that all these things were true. Right? And so this is how it works, right? The ringleader says it's true, and all the cronies in the background said, yeah, that's right. Yeah, you better believe it. Rock on, dude. That's right. You know, they're all agreeing with hyperbole, subjectivity, rhetoric, no facts. And isn't that how it works? Even today, we see that people don't care about the facts. Right? When somebody that they like has a position, they're not going to, oftentimes people don't look at the facts. They just, oh, I like this person, I like the position, so I'm on board. I don't care if the facts say something contrary to this position. This is what I believe and this is what I want, and it's my truth. My truth. As if truth could be subjective in any way. Well, moving on for the sake of time. And when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. Now, some people would say, oh, Paul's doing the same thing, flattery, but he's not. He's very short, you know, he's not making any compliments about the character of this guy. All he's saying is, look, you've been doing this a long time, so I feel like I can have confidence in due process and that you are going to give me the benefit of the doubt. And that's all I'm asking for. So this is nothing like what the council did earlier in their position. A big difference. It goes on to say in verse 11, you can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem. And they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogue or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they are now bringing up against me. Paul's saying, look, it's just 12 days ago. How in the world am I going to rally a crowd? You know, I've been away from Jerusalem for, you know, over a decade. A long time. I come back, and you think all of a sudden everybody's going to follow me, and we're going to start an uprising? He says, that's absurd. And he says, and by the way, where is the evidence? Just show me, hey, Governor, think about this. They haven't given you any evidence that I've done anything wrong. They can't prove anything. Because it's lies and innuendos and hyperbole and rhetoric and, you know, it's everything but truth. Verse 14, but this I confess to you. Hey, you know, that's not, what they're saying isn't true, but let me tell you what is. That according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets. So Paul begins to answer their second question. The first question about him being a nuisance, he says, listen, there's no facts. Now he's answering the second question. You call me a cult leader, okay? I'm not. And he says, you know, I don't really prefer the term Nazarene, right? I prefer what our original name is, followers of the way. And so I am a follower of the way. And I'm a follower of the way because I worship the God of our fathers. I worship our God. This isn't a sect or a cult. How can it be? I worship the same God that you worship. You know, and I believe everything written in the scriptures that we have today, which they call the Septuagint, right? That was a Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. And they say, listen, I believe everything written in there. How can I be a cult leader when I believe what you believe and I worship the Father that you worship? Paul says, but I am a follower of the way because Christianity provides a way to the Father to deal with sin, to live, a way to life, a way to freedom. And, you know, and I think Paul preferred the term the way because he vividly knows, you know, that Jesus says, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life, and no one will come to the Father except through me. And he also knows about Old Testament terminology, such as Isaiah 40, verse 3. In Isaiah 40, 10 and 11, that refers to God's people being led God's way. And so Paul took this opportunity to, you know, to tie himself to the roots of Judaism and to say, hey, look, you know, I'm worshiping the God of our ancestors, the Old Testament God, and the, you know, the Jewish law is for me and it's for you. Now, he's not saying we follow the law and we're bound to the law. He's going to be arguing continually later on and even into his epistles that that the law is a great standard for us of morality. And so he says, look, you know, this idea that I'm a sectarian, heretic, cult leader is just absolutely ridiculous. I have a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. He says, look, I've got hope in my resurrection. And remember, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, that was the issue they were divided over, church, was a resurrection. Because the Pharisees, half of the council, said they believe in the resurrection, that when you die, your body's resurrected later, your spirit goes to heaven. The Sanhedrin, remember, they only believed in the first, the Sadducees, they only believed in the first five books of the Bible, and they thought that when you died, your soul just terminated, it just annihilated, it no longer existed. And so Paul's saying, look, I believe in the resurrection, like half of you do, like the Pharisees do. I have hope that my body will be resurrected. And there will be a resurrection for righteous people, and there'll be a resurrection for ungodly people. And there's an entire chapter in Daniel chapter 12, that speaks about this. And I'm sure, you know, that Paul had that in mind because that's one of the flagship passages in the Old Testament about the resurrection. And so, you know, this proclamation makes it really hard, you know, for them to say he's a cult leader or a false teacher or something. And he goes on to say, so I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both man and God. He says, listen, you know, I need to have a strong testimony because I'll be resurrected and I'll stand before God one day. And my behavior is not how I earn my salvation. But I'm not going to stand before God one day and be ashamed of all the things I've done. I want to stand before God with my head held high, knowing that I've lived a life that brings glory and honor to the kingdom of God. And he says, you know, I need to have a clear conscience. And so in that, he's making the implication that people who don't believe in the resurrection, people who don't accept Christ, that they're not going to have a clear conscience. You know, they're going to stand on their own one day. They won't have an advocate. And when they stand before the righteous judge, it will not be a very good day for them, he says. Verse 17, now after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. You know, gifts were important to Paul, and we learned earlier that he collected a gift and he was bringing the gift back. And it was so important for Paul to bring these gifts back. Do you remember what they said? Paul, don't go back to Jerusalem. They're plotting against you. Someone even said, who had the gift of prophecy, remember, he said, I don't think you should do this. I sense in my spirit that something bad's going to happen. You shouldn't go. And now we see Paul loved these people so much that he's willing to risk his life to take this offering back to the Jerusalem church, that the church in Philippi and Thessalonica, right, and different in Corinth, that these churches had collected this offering for them, because he knows that offering demonstrates the unity that Gentiles and Jews can have. And if the Jewish church sees the Gentile church pouring out this kind of love toward them, all it's going to do is bring unity to the body and to the fellowship. Because you can't hate somebody or dislike somebody who is sacrificially giving on your behalf. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult. But some of the Jews from Asia, verse 19, they ought to be here before you and to make an accusation, should they have anything against me. Look, you know, number one, I wasn't desecrating the temple. I followed every Jewish procedure before I went into the temple. I didn't take a Gentile with me because, you know, he'd be killed on the spot if he entered into the Jewish area of the temple, right? And he says, you know, and by the way, they said I was stirring up trouble all over the world. Well, why don't they go to some of the Philippians and ask them, right? Or some of the people in Ephesus or Colossae or these different places where I minister. Listen, there are Christians, both Jew and Gentile, all around the world who can tell you this is a lie. It isn't true. Or else lest these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council. Other than this one thing that I cried out while standing among them, it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day. Paul says, look, you know, there had been some controversy about the resurrection. I realize that. It's controversial. Even within the Sanhedrin, half of y'all believe it, half of you don't. So I recognize that that's a controversial issue, but I've explained the resurrection. And isn't it brilliant? Paul opens this back up. This guy has some obsessive compulsive disorder going on, right? Because anytime he gets an opportunity, what does he want to do? Talk about the resurrection, because that is the perfect segue into the resurrection of Christ, who is the first fruits of everyone who will be resurrected into eternal life and into the presence of the Father. And so, you know, he's opening up this this beautiful can of worms, if a can of worms can be beautiful, and giving himself another opportunity here. Verse 22, but Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, look, when Lysias, that's the commander that we heard about in chapter 23, by the way, when Lysias gets here, I'll decide your case. Then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. After some days, Felix came with his wife, Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. So Felix at this time had been the governor for 6 years, the procurator for 6 years. And he would have known about Christians, right? Because I'm sure at the governmental meetings, the regional meetings, right, that they've talked about, hey, let's watch out for these Christians because, you know, they're following the way and we don't really know what they're up to. And they seem peaceful, but hey, you never know, and let's just keep an eye on them. So Felix decides, listen, I don't think I can believe these Jews because they have an ulterior motive. They don't have much of a case. So I'd like to hear from the commander who was in charge of the guards who brought this guy to me and see what he has to say about this. Perhaps I might get some facts from him instead of the rhetoric and the innuendos and the rumors, you know, and the subjective argumentation that I'm getting from the Pharisees and the Sadducees here, this council. So he delays the hearing, but when he does that, it's really neat because he you can sense that he's realizing that Paul hasn't done anything wrong, right? He doesn't want to stir a riot. If he lets up a riot, if he lets Paul go, the Jews are going to have an uprising. There's something in him that's wanting to be just because he gives Paul all these liberties. And we find that he has all of these liberties when he goes to Rome and in his first and in his second imprisonment. And people are allowed to come and see him. And some of the books that he wrote, we get those because couriers came to see him and they took those books back, right, and disseminated those books around. And so Paul's given a lot of liberty. And it's really cool because here in Caesarea Maritima, if you remember, there was a missionary by the name of Philip who settled in this area. He was very instrumental in the early church early on in the first part of Acts. And he settled here, started a family, had two daughters who had the gift of prophecy. Paul was close to them. I'm sure they would come and minister now that they have an opportunity to see Paul and do that. And so Paul was here. And as we'll find out in the next few verses, this Lysias guy is called, but whether he came or not, we don't really know. Because after a few days, we see in verse 24, Felix came with his wife. And by the way, this wife, she's about 20 years old. She was a Jew who was married to a Jew, and she divorced her husband to marry this Roman governor. And he divorced his second wife to marry her. And so the Jews had a lot of disdain for both of them, because they desecrated the institution of marriage and the sacredness of marriage. Yet you hear these Jews talking about, oh, you're so wonderful, Felix, and you're so fair, and we just like you, and all the Jews just love you. Yeah, right. They can't stand this guy. And they don't like this woman either because of what she's done. And by the way, this woman, Drusilla, is the granddaughter of King Herod, the evil guy. Remember King Herod, the bad guy in the Gospels? So in verse 25, and as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed. Go figure. You know, so there's all these topics that Paul talks about, righteousness and justice and self-control. And, you know, here's a guy who's divorced his second wife to marry this young trophy wife, and Paul's preaching about self-control. And, of course, he's alarmed and he's uncomfortable. And he's talking about righteousness. And this Felix guy is such a wicked leader, and he can be bought off with a price. And we'll find that out in a minute. He tries to do the same with the Apostle Paul. But so there's not a righteous bone in his body, and there's this coming judgment. And Paul's preaching about the resurrection. And now if you don't know who Christ is, you're going to be in a very dismal place at the resurrection. So all these things make Felix really, really uncomfortable. And so he goes on in verse 25, Felix was alarmed and said, go away for the present. When I get the opportunity or an opportunity, I'll summon you. Verse 26. At the same time, he hoped that money would be given to him by Paul. So what does he do? He says, you know, look, I need to think about this. Just go away. I've had enough for now. You can leave. And just like so many people today, the Apostle Paul, Felix, wanted to keep his religion in a box, categorized and irrelevant to the rest of his life. He wanted, you know, this idea of religion to be a part of his life, not to be who he was. And so he wanted, you know, I'll hear about it. I'm tired of hearing about it. I'll hear about it. I'm tired of hearing about it. This kind of went on. And along the way, we find out that one of the reasons he's inviting Paul back and forth is he hopes that Paul will pay him a bribe and he can let him go because he cares more about money than he does even the riots that might start if he lets Paul go. And so there's this whole dynamic that's happening here, and we see the corrupt nature of Felix. We see that Paul is imprisoned, right? And we see that, you know, Felix is hearing this this convincing message. And Felix says, look, I don't want any part of it. When I get an opportunity, your translation may say when it's convenient, when I have time, when it's timely, I'll get back with you. How many people have said that? When I have time, I'll trust Christ. When I have time, I'll make Jesus the Lord of my life. Let me tell you something, church. You'll never have time. Because if you even remotely consider making Jesus your life, the enemy will make it his life's ambition to make you busy and to take away your time. And so Felix says, when I have time, when it suits. And that's why the Apostle Paul wrote one of his epistles that today is the day of salvation. Probably because he stood before Felix who said, listen, I'm busy today. And so in one of his epistles he says, listen, no, today is the day of salvation. And so he hoped for a bribe. Verse 26, so he sent for him often and conversed with him. Kept going back and forth, right? And this is such a vivid example of people who go to church regularly, right? They listen to the message, and it never penetrates their heart because they think a relationship with Christ or religion is a head issue, and it's a heart issue, and they're confused. And we have no record, church, of Felix ever accepting Christ as his Lord and Savior. I mean, think about this. He has 2 years with the greatest evangelist and missionary in the world to hear about Christ and never makes a conversion. That tells you how hard his heart was. That'd be like somebody today having to personally spend 2 years with Billy Graham and rejecting Jesus Christ. I mean, how do you can't reject Jesus Christ after you've heard Billy Graham preach for 5 minutes unless your heart is in a really bad spot. And so text tells us, verse 27, as we finish, when 2 years had lapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. Now, this is not the same Festus that was with Marshal Matt Dillon. I don't want any confusion here. This is a different Festus. He's a little older than Deputy Festus. But this Festus replaced Felix. So we have Felix and then Festus. And when I'm teaching, sometimes I get them mixed up. So if I've said today Festus, I meant Felix. Those names run together in my head. And he was desiring to do the Jews a personal favor. Felix left Paul in prison. So Felix leaves him there. He's being transitioned out of office. And he, as his last decision, he says, I'm going to keep Paul in prison here. I'm not going to let him go. And that's how this chapter ends. And we know from the historical record that there was an uprising of the Jews. They were upset about something that happened. I don't remember what it was. And Felix ordered that the Roman army attacked them, and they were very vicious, and Jews were killed, and it was a very gory situation. And because of that, it started another uprising because the Roman army was too harsh, right, and responded too aggressively. And because of that, the emperor said that Felix wasn't fit to lead, and they summoned him to Rome where he would have been disciplined, but he had a brother who was in politics there, a senator or something of that nature, I don't remember, but he advocated on behalf of his brother. His brother wasn't punished, but he was removed from office. And with that, we don't hear about Felix anymore. Well, as we close this morning, we see in these 27 verses that we have some responsibilities before Christ. I'm going to give you three. You have probably read this and found 10 or 15 in these verses, things that we're responsible before Christ to do. But I'm just going to give you the three that really spoke to my heart in this passage. First of all, our responsibility before Christ is to make Him Lord of our lives now. You see, you are created in the image of God. And you are created for the purpose of having a relationship with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And if you don't have that relationship, your life is without purpose right now. And so your chief and primary responsibility before the God who fashioned you and made you in His image is to accept the atoning sacrificial work of His Son who died on the cross for you. Because see, God is a righteous and holy God, and He cannot stand sin. And in His fairness, He has to act fair in everything that He does. He doesn't show partiality. And so if you stand before Him guilty, you will spend an eternity in judgment regretting the decision that you never made. But He's made a way. That's why Paul wanted to call Him the way. He's made a way, and His name is Jesus. And your number one responsibility is to don't be a Felix. Don't listen to the message of the gospel. You know, don't feel the moving of the Holy Spirit in your life telling you that your life is empty and meaningless because you don't know who God's Son is. Don't go through that and reject the saving work of the cross and God's Son, Jesus Christ. That's your number one responsibility. And you can forget about anything else I say, because if you don't know Christ, this is the only responsibility you need to be worried about right now. If you're watching online, if you're listening in a podcast, or if you're here this morning, nothing else matters. What matters is, do you know who Jesus is? And when you stand before God one day, church, will you stand alone, or will you stand with an advocate, with a lawyer, with a rhetoros? Right? Remember how profound of a lawyer they thought this Tertullus guy was? Boy, are we going to have a lawyer on our side. And His name is Jesus. And I hope when you stand before God one day, there's an advocate that says, you know what? His case has been taken care of, Your Honor. She belongs to me. Number two, our responsibility is to cherish the Word of God unto obedience. This Felix guy wanted to hear more, but he never acted on it. I mean, you know, this long trial, and by the way, we only got a very small part of the trial. We didn't get the entire transcript of what happened. There's a lot that was said that day. A lot of information for Felix to process, and he never responded appropriately. And so, you know, as Christians, it's one thing to say, yes, Jesus is the Lord of my life. Let's say Heidi and I were married. We've been married over 16 years, right? We're in our 17th year. We get married. We get home, right? We settle into life. She comes up to me, starts to talk to me. Says, no, don't talk to me. And she asked me something to get me to talk to her. I'm like, no, we're not going to talk. You know, let's live in the same house, but look, let's not converse. Let's not have conversation. Let's not get to know each other. That would be the oddest, most ridiculous, most unhealthy, most dangerous for me marriage on the planet. But that's the relationship we want with the Lord, right? We want, right, to get married to Him. Right, so we'll have our salvation, but we don't want to talk to Him, don't want Him to talk to us, don't want to hear what He has to say, don't want to know what we need to do to please Him. Why? Well, there's a variety of reasons. But perhaps we just don't understand the magnitude of His love for us. Because His love compels us to obedience. So our responsibilities are to make Him our Lord, to cherish His word through obedience, to obedience. And number three, to reach out to other people in need. The Apostle Paul, church, knew in his spirit that he was going to be imprisoned when he got to Jerusalem. And he knew that he could be arrested. He knew that the penalty for promoting religions was death. He knew that it was a very gory death penalty mechanism in Rome, the guillotine, because that was the painless option, right, for Romans. If you were a Jew, if you were a non-citizen, they had other methods that were slower and more painful, but If you're a Roman citizen, right, you got the painless version, you know, because they had compassion on you as a citizen. So they just chop your head off, you know. How nice. And Paul knew all this. And he says, you know, there are people in Jerusalem that have the gift I've got with me that need this gift, who are in desperate need. I'm willing to risk it all to get to them. And there are people in Rome who need to hear the gospel. There are people who are dying every day without knowing who Jesus Christ is. And he says, I can't live with this. And if I've got to be arrested to be able to make the journey to Rome to tell people about Jesus and to ensure that people understand how great of a salvation that the God of the Old Testament has made available, I'll do it. So he says, you know, there are a lot of benefits of serving the Lord. Power, protection, we talked about those last week, right? The presence of God, all kinds of great stuff. But Paul says, there are also some responsibilities that I have as a child of God when I stand before God. And he says, I won't balk in my responsibilities. So the question today is, what about us? Do you know Jesus? In just a moment, we're going to pray, and I'm going to stand down there. If you don't know Christ as your Lord and Savior, I'd like to encourage you to make the most important decision you'll ever make in every day you'll live on this planet, and that's to know Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Lord Jesus, thank you for what we see in the text this morning of our responsibilities before you. We pray, God, that you would help us to understand our primary responsibility is to accept the gift of the cross. And then after we've done that, Lord, is to cherish you and love you and out of the overflow of your love to walk in obedience. And then number three, to care for those around us. And we just thank you for our church family, for those who are watching online. And God, I pray that you would bless our time of worship through giving. Never let us, Lord, manipulate people into giving, but may it always be because they are led through the ministry of the Holy Spirit to give, and that you have laid it upon their heart to give and to support the work of Byron City Church and the ministries we support. Now, Lord, we just ask you to bless our time of worship through giving. You bless both the gift and the giver, and that Acts 24 would be buried down in our heart. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.